Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. I want to read the first 18 verses before we begin the exposition this evening. Pastor Chansky did read the right section. I did ask him to read chapter 10, but this finishes the story of this particular part of Luke's record. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. When I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he had done upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Let's once again seek God's face. Father in heaven, we do seek your face as the one who has given us this holy word, as the one who has given us this day, as the one who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, as the one who has called us to obey your holy word. Father, please hear our cries for help, the help of your Spirit, that we might hear your word and apply it, and that we might know your Spirit transforming our lives, encouraging us in our walk for the glory of King Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that the amount of space that Luke gives to this account and the fact that he repeats parts of this story at least three times, parts of this record three times, means that Luke must think it's extremely important. Matter of fact, it's one of three accounts in his book that he does do that, and in which he does want to emphasize it, and I think there's a reason for that, and I hope that that will be obvious as we study this evening. I want to use the illustration that I think most of us are familiar with, and that's the illustration of a field. And that the kingdom of God or the gospel labors are a matter of going forth into the field and laboring for God in the field, as farmers, as gardeners, if you will. And I want to use that as an illustration as we look at this particular passage tonight. Now, that's a common illustration. It's really rooted in Jesus' own words, isn't it? In the sower and the seed, the parable that he gives that speaks of God's word going out. And that's really what we see here in chapters 10 and 11, is God's word being sown. And so we'll look at this evening under five heads. First of all, preparing the field, verses 1 through 8, and that will focus on Cornelius. And then there's the preparing of the sower. That's found in verses 9 to 23, and that has to do with Peter. And then we have sowing the seed and reaping the harvest, and I think every farmer would love to have this happen. You throw the seed out, and immediately you get a crop. But that's what we see in this particular instance. And so we'll look at that in verses 24 to 48. And then finally, I couldn't keep my illustration going, so my final point is Peter and the Jews, an inspired explanation. All right, so please follow along as we look at this. First of all, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10, preparing the field. In chapter 9, we've seen the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then we saw Peter come back on the scene, and Peter does some amazing things. He's engaged in ministry of raising up people, raising up a lame man and raising up a dead woman. And then we come to chapter 10 and we read, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. And maybe you scratched your head like I do and I said, I don't remember a disciple named Cornelius. I don't remember him appearing anywhere else. All of a sudden we've got this man, Cornelius. All of a sudden now we're looking at somebody as he goes on to describe it's actually a Roman. But this is the field. This is the field of the sower that God is preparing. And so he introduces us to Cornelius. And so let's just look briefly at who this man is, so we might understand where God is going to be at work. Well, first of all, we see that he's a Roman, right? He's a soldier. He's an officer. He's actually a centurion. He's over 100 men. He's part of a band or a cohort. That's the Italian cohort. That is, he's part of a group of soldiers that had come from Italy. Most likely a very important group because of the fact that that's where the capital was, there in Rome. And so this is the man that we're introduced to here. He's a Roman. The second thing we notice is that he's very religious. Notice how he's described in verse 2. He's a devout man. Literally, a religious man. This has to do or pertains to has with the expression of religious beliefs, engaged in religious activity. The same word is going to be used down in verse 7 to speak of a soldier who is devoted to him, who is devout, not so much in religious work, though it may be, but more in the sense of being a committed soldier to this particular centurion. This man is a man who is engaged in worship. He is a man who is known for his religious activity. And it's not just external religious activity, because the next thing we read about him is he's a man who feared God. Now that's the kind of phrase that every one of us likes to see, would like to have describe us. And when you think of somebody fearing God, that's something we read clear back in the Old Testament was a mark of true saving faith. But here it says a description of somebody who was engaged in a religious activity from his heart to a true God, to God as he understood him. Now it may be that he was actually a God-fearer, that is somebody who was joined to the Jews as a Gentile and was involved in the synagogue worship and the temple worship when he could get down to Jerusalem. It may be that he's actually talking about a special class of religious activity. But I think the point is at least this much we can gather, and that is that he is engaged in his religious activities in more than an external way. It's a disposition of faith. He has a posture of humility before God. He has a fear of God. He dreads displeasing God. He longs to please God. He's like, in a sense, Abraham, where this word is used, this phrase is used to describe Abraham after he goes up to Mount Moriah. Remember, he's there to sacrifice his son. And God says to him through the angel, said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know you fear God. You have such a faith in me as God that you will even go to the extent of sacrificing your son, whom you know is the promised heir. That you dread displeasing me and so desire to please me that you're even willing to not withhold your son. That's the phrase that's used to describe this man. He's devout and he's a God-fearer. But then he goes on. There's a little phrase here that it was Calvin who really brought it out to me. And he said, we must not quickly overlook this phrase, with all his household. For this was a man who was not only engaged in religious activity, but he had domestic piety. This fear of God marked his whole home, all his household, his servants, his family, whatever they were marked by, this was true of his home. And then it tells us that he was a man of great mercy. It says that he showed alms, he gave alms. Literally, he showed mercy. He was a man who was constantly in disposition of heart, merciful, feeling the pain of others and thinking of their and concern for them, and actually being willing then to part with some of his Roman denarii, his Roman, not shekels because he's not Jewish, right? But his Roman cash in order to help people who were in need. And he especially helped the Jews. Look down at verse 22. Here's the other description, which is used by his soldier and his servants to describe him. Verse 22, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. So this is somebody who's done a lot of good among the Jewish people. And then there's one other description of him, and it says he's a man of prayer. He prayed to God continually. This is a man who was frequently both at home and elsewhere, it seems, very likely in the synagogue or wherever else the worship took place, but there he was in his home praying, because that's where we find him in the very next place. He's in the midst of praying in the ninth hour, and he sees an angel. He's a Roman. He's religious. And then we see, thirdly, that he's rewarded. Now, by rewarded, I want you to understand he's blessed. God gives him a blessing. And I'm just using rewarded so that I can keep my R's going, right? He's rewarded. He's received. He receives a blessing for this activity. What blessing does he receive? Well, he doesn't receive a big drop of cash. He doesn't win the lottery. He doesn't get some other physical blessing or something in his home. What blessing does he get from the, well, he gets a terrifying visit from an angel. An angel comes and stands and speaks to him and scares him. Literally terrifies him. And then the angel tells him that the God to whom he's praying and the God to whom he's devoted actually noticed his activities, remembers those activities, and is actually pleased with those activities. He's pleased with his prayers. He's pleased with the fact that he actually gives alms. Those are good things. And then the next part of his reward is he's given a command. He's told, send for Peter. Send for Peter. Now, when he sends for Peter, here in the first part, it just tells that he's supposed to send for Peter. It doesn't say why. It doesn't say what the purpose is. Is Peter going to have something to give him? Well, look down at chapter 11 and verse 13. We begin to see a little bit more of what is supposed to take place. And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in the house saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. He will speak words to you. In chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, he will bring a message to you. A message, note, brethren, and here's what's so important. In verse 14 of chapter 11, we see what that message is supposed to be about. He will speak words to you of salvation, by which you will be saved, you and all your household. God says to him, I see the gifts you've given, I've heard the prayers, and I am going to act out of grace on your behalf, and I'm telling you, I'm going to send you a messenger. Go get this messenger, and he will speak to you words that will lead to your salvation. That's what Cornelius was rewarded with. And how did he respond? Oh, what? A sermon? Sunday school lesson? What? What? What's this? This is how you reward my diligent devotion to you? You're going to send me somebody to speak to me? That's not how he responds. It's an amazing response. He says, as soon as the angel goes away, he gets his servants, he gets his soldier, and he sends them to find Peter. And he makes sure they understand exactly what they're supposed to do, so he tells them all that's happened. The field has been prepared. But now in verses 9 to 23, we see the preparing of the sower. Now, the sower is Peter. Notice verse 9. We're introduced to Peter. This makes a little more sense. Now we see why we're going here. We've just had Peter at the end of chapter 9. We come back to Peter now in chapter 10. And having seen the field of Cornelius and his household, now verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, that is Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Okay, now Peter, we know. Peter's an apostle. But let's talk about what it says about Peter here. Well, it tells us about Peter being a religious man. Now, he's a religious Jew. Verse 9, he's praying, just like Cornelius. Verse 14 tells us he's something of a conscientious or fastidious or meticulous or blameless. He is a strict Jew, right? For in verse 14, when he's told to rise and kill these animals that are part of the unclean and unholy animals as set out in the Mosaic law, notice that Peter says, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Never. Now, there's a man who's strict. I only know one person in the world who can actually say they've only eaten one Lay's potato chip. You know, they say you can't eat just one. Because, and we're like that, aren't we? You get something you really like, you eat more. But Peter says, no, I don't care how delicious it looks, how appropriate it might seem. He says, that was forbidden by God. It has never happened to me. I am a Jew, separate from Gentiles. Because we read in verse 28 that Gentiles are seen as foreigners, as those who are separate. This is how he viewed them at this time. And he would not go into their home, for it was an unlawful thing. That's Peter. He's religious. But Peter also has then some revelation, verses 10 to 18. God intervenes while Peter is up on the rooftop praying, and he's hungry. And while it's not ready to eat yet, and I don't know how he didn't know that, but they're preparing the meal, and he's up there, and he's hungry. And God says, I'm going to use his hunger to get to him. He says, I'm going to drop down this sheet with all of these animals and say, eat. If ever there was a time when he was encouraged by his own person to want to eat, that was the time he would have done it. So the context of this is his hunger at noon. And he's in a trance, or in a sleep or a dream or some sort of elevated spiritual state where he then sees this. The content then of what he sees. You know the story. You know, it's divine revelation, the sheet that comes down, lowered by the corners. It opens up. Here's these unclean animals and unclean creatures, and they're all there in the middle of the sheet. And then comes the voice, go forth, kill and eat. He responds, he won't. He rejects it with religiosity. Very religiously, turns it down. And then there's a realignment. Notice with me verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer or do not consider unholy or common. What God has cleansed, don't consider unholy. And this happens three times, and so we have this repetition, verse 16. So what's the conclusion of this divine revelation? Well, the conclusion is confusion. Peter can't wrap his head around this. This is outside of the realm of Peter's religious experience and his whole life pattern. He just hasn't really grasped certain truths yet. And so he's confused, verse 17. He's perplexed. Why would God try to get a moral Orthodox Jew to violate the dietary laws? Well, we all know that because Jesus told us, right? He made all meats clean. And so we could spend time here talking about diets and what's appropriate to eat and what you couldn't eat and should eat, and you know, but that's not the point of the passage. Just a little sidelight there that you can eat pork and it's okay. But the fact of the matter is that this is really driving him in a direction he's not ready to go. He just doesn't understand it. And yet, notice, though Peter can't wrap his mind around it, he does not reject it. Notice verse 19, what he does. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, he got it and he stuck it in his mind and he meditated upon it. He ran it over in his mind. I've got to understand this. This is clearly revelation from God. He's not going to let it go. And so he's reflecting upon it, seeking to grasp it, seeking to understand it. And then with that revelation comes some more revelation in the form of a responsibility. The Spirit speaks to him. I don't know how the Spirit spoke, if it was an audible voice or it was something internal, but the Spirit speaks to Peter and says to him in verse 19, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings." That is, without any qualms of faith. No back and forth on this one, Peter. You're all in. Just like you've been all in with my law up to this point, you got to be all in with what I'm telling you to do. Go with those men with no questions, with no misgivings. I have sent them myself. And Peter responds. He goes down, he meets the men, finds out why they've come, he lodges them, and he obeys. The sower is prepared. The field is prepared. So now let's look, thirdly, at the sowing of the seed and the reaping of a harvest. Verses 24 to 48. The sowing of the seed and the reaping of the harvest. Notice off with me, first of all, the anticipation. Verse 24. They go from Joppa up to Caesarea. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. I don't know how long he'd been waiting. Did he think, okay, well, let me calculate one day down and one day back, so 2 days, we got to be ready, or one day down, and of course, they'll have to spend the night, and there's another day, so 3 days, 4 days, how long am I going to wait? But Cornelius is waiting. And he called together his relatives and his close friends. It sounds like they were waiting. And so he's got them all together. Not just for himself. And remember, he knows why Peter's coming. Peter is coming to bring a message with words to save him. So then he arrives, verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. And we say, don't do that. Well, wait a minute. An angel from God, shining in his shining clothes, tells him, send for Peter. That must mean that Peter is greater than the angel, at least in my estimation. So it's no wonder he's going to worship this guy. This guy must be somebody special. You see, his attitude is one of not just anticipation, but elevated anticipation. He is really expecting God to speak to him. Now, Peter, very humbly, tells him, "Don't get up, I'm just a man." And Calvin makes a good note to preachers, not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. Especially when you've got a real eager audience. But they have this exchange of greetings after the anticipation, and then there's this introduction, there's a warm welcome, and then there's this humble response, and then Peter begins looking around, and there's all these people. And so then the explanations begin. And here's the sowing of the seed. It's just kind of anticipating, getting the stage set, as it were, getting the field ready to be able to throw the seed out there, and there's this explanation. And Peter begins with the explanations. He says, "Stand up, I'm just a man," verse 27. He talked with him, he entered, he found all the people assembled, verse 28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." He said, "I shouldn't be here, but God told me to come. Everything in my religious scruple says I shouldn't be here. God says, change your way you think." These men are to hear what you have to say. He says, "So I am here because God has sent me. That's why I came, without any objections. So why did you send for me?" And so Cornelius then takes up the explanation and explains the invitation in verses 30 to 33. And again, now we've got this repetition. We've already seen this in the history. Now he's going to tell us. He says, an angel came to me and told me to send for you. I obeyed the angel's voice. And I'm excited to hear and desire God's blessing. And so I wasted no time. Verse 33, he says, he immediately sent for him. And then he basically says, "Thanks for coming." He says, "You are so kind. You have done well to come." It's almost as though you can hear Cornelius say, "I can't believe you're really here. I just can't believe it." But you are. You're here. And then he has those wonderful words. End of verse 33. "So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here." We're all here before God. I know you, Peter, are here, but we're here before God to hear all that the Lord commanded you to speak. Now, brethren, I just want you to know the terror that produces in my soul as a preacher. That every Lord's Day when you come here and I have the responsibility to preach to you, I know you've come to worship the living God and to hear from God. And my responsibility is to stand up here and tell you, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm not at liberty just to say what I feel or what I think and what's good for me. So I hope you pray for us as we have the responsibility that God will help us, that we would only say what the Lord has commanded for us to say and nothing more. And that God would give us the grace to be able to do it, regardless of what our religious scruples in one sense might say, regardless of what our own prejudice might want to say, but you know, to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord, I must speak God's word." But you see the eagerness? Again, this is the disposition. And every commentator that I read that said anything about this verse, every one of them said, "Isn't this what every preacher wants? Is a congregation that's that eager to hear and that's that desirous of sitting in the presence of God and hearing not the words of man, but hearing truly the words of God." All of it. Tell us all that he's commanded you. Now, Cornelius does not know what he's going to say. He might be thinking, he might hear something like, "You need to give up your job as a centurion, put on a girdle of goat hair, and go out and live in the desert and eat locusts for all he knows. He might hear all kinds of things, and he says, I don't care. Tell it all to me. We are all here to hear it. Tell it to me. So he anticipates the message. There's the explanation, and then that brings us really to the heart of all that's being said here, and that's the proclamation. Now we're actually going to get to the sowing of the seed. And Peter's going to start casting the seed. And Peter begins with the fact that he's got a gospel message. A gospel message for all men. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He says, what I'm about to say has an application to every man, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him or is pleasing to him. You see, Peter has learned by this point that there's no prejudice with God. And the same gospel goes to all men. As a matter of fact, this has been on God's heart from the very beginning. It's always been his purpose that the gospel go to the nations. In Psalm 2, the Lord tells his anointed one to ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations for an inheritance. In Psalm 22, it speaks of the ends of the earth, remembering and turning to the Lord, and all the families of the nations worshiping before him. In Isaiah 42, we read that there is to be a light, this servant is to be a light to the nations. Salvation, Isaiah 49, salvation is to reach to the ends of the earth. And we have many other passages in the Old Testament. And what we're seeing is God fulfilling his purposes to bring the gospel beyond the Jewish nation, which the Jews should have known that that was their purpose and their goal, their responsibility to be a light to all the nations. But they had turned that into an exclusive club, excluding the nations. Now, Peter says something here which makes a lot of Calvinists scared. Because he says that this man seems to have been accepted because he did what was right. But the word that's translated welcome or accepted is not a word which is ever used in the scriptures to describe justifying or salvation. So it's not that he is saying, because you fear me and do what is right, you are justified. Or he's not saying, therefore that qualifies you to hear the gospel and be saved. That's not what he's saying. Peter, as it were, is saying, what you've been doing is actually good. And men of any nation, that pray to God and fear God, that's a good thing. Do good works, that's good. So in a sense, I think all Peter is really doing is just reaching out and saying, you know what? The gospel's for everyone, and those who do these good things, God notices that. One commentator said, we who are Calvinists tend to immediately run to total depravity and try to go after the sinner in front of us. He says, maybe sometimes we're just a little too quick to rush to that doctrine. Now, I'm not putting down total depravity, and I'm not saying that this is necessarily the final understanding of this verse, but I believe that at least helps me to understand what Peter's trying to say here. He's trying to get the ears of Cornelius. But then, having made this statement that he has a gospel for all, notice he does say that it has to do with reconciliation, verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Here is the message that's for all. Here is where there's not to be any prejudice at all. This is a reconciliation and peace with God that is being preached through, that comes through Jesus Christ, and it is, he is Lord of all, and it's for all. But then he goes on. He says, well, let me unpack what I mean by this gospel, verses 37 to 41. And if you allow me, I'm going to read a few more of the verses here just so that we have this in front of us, because this is the gospel. He says, you yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. How does he begin? He begins by telling him Jesus was a real person, lived on the earth, accomplished these miracles among men. And how do we know that? Verse 39. We are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. He said, we saw these things. Peter was there with him for 3 years, walking around, seeing that this is what Jesus did. So he sets forth the gospel fact of the perfect life and the miraculous power, the empowerment of the Spirit and God's blessing upon Jesus' life. But then he moves, secondly, in verse 39b, the last half, to the death by resurrection. The gospel not only speaks of God, this Jesus who lived this perfect life, this wonderful life, he also speaks of the fact that he was put to death on a cross. He was crucified. Now, there's no explanation of that. You get to the epistles and you begin to hear the explanation of what it means that he died upon the cross. But he's got the cross right there because Jesus had to die. The gospel is about the fact that this one who lived this life died upon a cross. He was cruelly crucified. And we know that's a substitutionary death. He died in the place of sinners, that those who believe in him will receive forgiveness of sins, verse 43. So there's this perfect life, and then there's the death by crucifixion, a substitutionary death for sinners. And then in verses 40 to 41, there's the resurrection from the dead. God raised him on the third day and granted that he became visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. I'm so glad we read Luke 24 this morning, because that explains what he just talked about. Now, Jesus appeared. Remember, he said, "Give me," he got some fish and some honeycomb. He said, we saw this. He actually is alive in a real body. Not just a ghost, not just a story. He really is alive, and we witnessed it. The gospel is about the life of this one called Jesus, the death, his death upon the cross, and his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the grave. And then there was a commission given. Again, this comes from Luke chapter 24. And the commission is given in verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He said he told us to preach. And he told us to include the fact that this one has been raised from the dead and sits at God's right hand and is one day going to judge all mankind. This is the gospel. The gospel is about how God broke into the world by sending his son to live in this world. How wicked men put him to death and how he laid down his life for sinners. And how God raised him up again from the dead and conquered death and overcame the judgment that was due to sinners by his death and resurrection. And he now will one day judge all mankind. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that he was supposed to preach. And he's supposed to preach it to Jew and to Gentile. He preached it to the Jews. Now he's preaching it to the Gentiles. But he goes on and adds this in verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Those must have been sweet words to Cornelius. Now I know what it means to be saved. The message of salvation, the words that were meant to save, that's what, now I know what they mean. I can have my sins actually forgiven, washed away. Through this, by this one who came and lived and died and rose again, and whom I will meet as my judge one day. And that can be mine by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all this ends in verses 44 to 48 with a validation. There was a reception of the message, and that was validated by the fact that the Spirit came down, verse 44. The gift of the Spirit then is validated by Jewish witnesses. It says that the six who went with him saw it, and they too were amazed that the Gentiles had this gift on them. The gift of the Spirit is then validated by the fact that there are these miraculous tongues that are associated with it. And then their faith is validated, if you will, by Peter baptizing them. There was no question. Matter of fact, Peter commanded that they be baptized. They must be baptized and added to the church. And that brings me forth to Peter and the Jews, the inspired explanation in chapter 11. And this will be very brief because we've heard all of it already. Except for the fact that this message was opposed. This spread like wildfire, you can imagine. Gentiles hearing the gospel, Gentiles having the Spirit, Gentiles speaking in tongues, Gentiles being baptized by Peter. And he gets there and there's opposition. Peter, you've defiled yourself. You went into this man who was a Gentile. And Peter defends himself and he retells the story with all the necessary things that a Jewish audience needs to hear about God directing this and God intervening. But I want you to notice a few things. In verses 9 and 11, he notes that God declared that no man should be considered unholy. He wants them to hear what he heard when that sheet was let down. Second, in verse 14, here's where we learn that these were words of salvation that he spoke. He said, "This is the message that I spoke, that you will be saved, you and your whole household, all your household." And then he adds in verse 16 something else that's new. He tells us that when the Spirit was given, Peter associates it with the words that Jesus spoke. He associates it with the fact that Jesus said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter has experienced this before on the day of Pentecost. So Peter is tying all of this back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as the same thing. In verse 17, Peter lets us know that the gift indicates that they had truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? I had to baptize them. They, like us, had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was evident to all of us. And there's one other piece that he tells us if we want to really understand what happened there. Yes, it was a message of salvation that was preached. They believed it. But they also repented. Verse 18, we have that phrase, repentance unto life. When they heard this, they quieted down, that is the Jewish people, and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance unto life." So here is the whole event set out in front of us. Now, this particular passage is specifically designed, specifically given, that we might see God's program for redemptive history. That we might see, historically speaking, how God is continuing to advance the gospel, as he said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Jerusalem, we saw that there was this outpouring of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues when the apostles preached. In Samaria, we saw the similar kind of thing take place when the apostles came and validated what had taken place there under the ministry of Philip. And here now, Peter again, involved in the preaching of the gospel to another group of people, to the Gentiles, and the same mark. This is all the same work of God. It is all the same gospel, the same saving work. This is God advancing his kingdom. God is all over the pages of this. God's the main actor here. God is the one who sent the two visions. God is the one who sent the angel. God is the one who was the voice that spoke out of heaven, that was the Spirit of God that spoke to the apostle of Jesus Christ to go with these men. God is the one who selected Cornelius out of all the people he could have chosen for Peter to go to. He chose Cornelius, this religious Roman. God is the one who prepared Peter and orchestrated the entire meeting. You see, this is the first Roman Gentile that we're aware of to be converted. Now, he's like the Ethiopian eunuch in that he's a follower of Judaism. He's like the Ethiopian eunuch in that Cornelius was also a one outside of the community and a government employee. I don't know why he's picking on government employees. Are they particularly debauched or something? But here's another government employee that's chosen, this one a centurion this time. Like with the eunuch, an angel and the Spirit are directly involved in orchestrating this evangelism. But you see, there's something more here. Luke continually comes back to the fact that about the Gentiles. And it's this fact that Cornelius is a Gentile that's emphasized. It's stated in verse 45 of chapter 10. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. It's mentioned again in chapter 11 and verse 1 when these Gentiles had received the word of God. It's mentioned again in verse 18 that the gift of repentance of light unto life had been granted to the Gentiles. He's described as being an unclean foreigner as opposed to a Jew. He's described in chapter 11, verse 3, as being uncircumcised. He's described as being one of those who's unholy but ought not to be considered unholy anymore. So you see, he keeps coming back to this issue that this was the gospel to the Gentiles. But just to make that even clearer, turn with me to chapter 15, where this incident is also referred to. In Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. This is God's program. This is God's work. He's bringing the gospel. He's brought it to the Jews, and now not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And we read in verse 7, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren,'" again, it's talking to the gathered church, the elders and the apostles there in Jerusalem, "'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.'" This is the gospel going to the Gentiles. This is the next ring, the next step out with the gospel. It's gone to Samaria, now it's going to the Gentiles, and now it's going to be going to the uttermost parts of the earth. What a glorious, powerful, gracious God we have. We would not be here had Peter not met Cornelius. In God's workings, that was the next step that eventually led to the gospel coming here. That was God beginning his purposes for the nations to come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is meant to give us encouragement in our evangelism. Notice the power of God's providence to orchestrate the gospel coming to sinners who need to hear it. Notice the work of God in preparing the hearts of those who hear the gospel, that when he is pleased to save them, they come to faith in Christ. Notice that we have the same message to preach to Gentiles in America and to preach to Gentiles all over the earth that Peter preached. We don't have to come up with a new message for each new group of people that we meet. God's message is the same. God's makes disciples in the same way through the preaching of the gospel. So what do we need to do, brethren? We need to make sure we get the message right. Oh, we can do all kinds. I can give you all kinds of motivations to try to move you to go out and speak to people. But if you've got the message and you know what the message is, isn't that exciting enough to motivate you to go? Christ Jesus came into the world, lived and died for sinners, and rose again and sits at God's right hand, and there's a judgment day coming. And that's a message which can transform lives around the world. I'll skip over my comments about baptism just to mention that he made disciples and baptized them after they were. We'll go on from that. I just want to highlight in closing one other application. There's other things that could be said, but the salvation of the centurion. As we look at the work of God, the program of God in sending the gospel, I think we can lose sight of the fact that there was one man and his household who were saved. And we can learn something from this man who was saved. You know, this is just the kind of man that churches want in their church. You know, devout, religious men who are God-fearers from the heart, serving God and seeking to worship God, taking the gospel home to their families and ordering their homes according to that, generous in their giving, prayerful in their activity. Isn't that just the kind of man we want in our church? And not to mention a notable man, a centurion of all things. That's just the kind of man we would like in our church, isn't it? No. Yes, to sit under the gospel, but to be a member? No. Because there's something missing. This person, who was religious, devout in his worship, had a godly home, was generous in giving to the work of God and to helping others, and was prayerful in his home and was notable, this man lacked something important. He wasn't saved. He was dead in his trespasses and sins for all of his religious activity. And you sit here today, and maybe you've been here in the church for some time, you young people, and you've been engaged in religious activity. You've been made to worship at home, and you see all this, and you're a good kid, like my mom always has said of me. Yes? Bart, you never gave me a day of trouble in my life. She was exaggerating, I tell you for sure. But I was a pretty good kid. By worldly standards, I was not a bad kid. But I was dead in my moral orthodoxy. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And all of my religious worship, as pleasing as it might have been to God that I was doing that instead of doing drugs, did not save me. It wasn't until he humbled me and broke me and I feared the wrath of God and desired the blessing of God and the salvation from God. It wasn't until I was broken in that way and that I cried out to him to save me. And it came in a very subtle sort of way. But I urge you, you're sitting here today, maybe you've been a member of this church for a long time, and you've been really religious and generous and devout and prayerful, but you've never known what it is to have your sins forgiven and never laid hold of Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, then I urge you, throw away your mask and go to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and believing upon him, and you shall be saved. No greater reward could be given to you than to have that gospel preached in your hearing and to have the privilege of being able to believe it. I urge you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. And you can know what it is to be actually accepted by God, not just generally pleasing to God, but truly pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to stir up our minds to think upon Cornelius and Peter and this wonderful gospel. May this gospel take root in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.